So we are back in Revelation. We have about five more weeks left. Five more. If you're newer here and don't really know much about the book of Revelation, haven't really been with us, you can go on our website. We got about 24 other messages leading up till this point. And I guess we're going to settle in around 29 or 30 messages for the whole book of Revelation. And still, if you've been here, you kind of know we still kind of left some things out there. So maybe I can do Revelation 10 more years and kind of pick up the other stuff too. So we're back in Revelation, about 5 weeks left. We made it through most of the raw and gritty judgment type stuff. Although the end of the chapter today and next week, because we're not going to get all the way through chapter 19 today, we're going to have some closure on this judgment stuff. So we pick up today in Revelation chapter 19. And in this chapter, when Jesus comes back, in this chapter, we celebrate when Jesus comes back to the earth as the reigning king. Now, if you were here when we studied Revelation chapters 4 through 6, you would know that when Jesus appeared, he raptured the church. He calls up believers in the church. He calls up the church, people that believe, and that is known as the rapture of the church. This is the event we are waiting for, okay? So right now, in God's economy, the next event that will happen is the Lord will appear in the sky and rapture the church. But the event is not actually the second coming. It's called his glorious appearing. Revelation 19, which we're going to study today, we have the official second coming. So we're going to get right into Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard, remember this is John, because he saw this vision. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." So let's start with the after this, because some of you might be thinking, after what? Well, if you were here a few, like I guess over a month ago, we studied Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And in those chapters, we had the judgment of the evil political and evil spiritual world system known as Babylon. Now, there is celebration. So after this judgment comes, now there is celebration. Hallelujah. Which means praise the Lord. And you might not have known this, and I know I didn't know this until I was studying this week. We do not see the word hallelujah in the New Testament until Revelation chapter 19. We see it in the Old Testament, but the word hallelujah, praise the Lord, does not appear in the New Testament until Revelation chapter 19. The multitude that is saying this is probably the same multitude from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And that is the martyred believers from every tribe and nation. They are in heaven praising the Lord for three things. And these three things are named as belonging to the Lord. The first is salvation, which he provided through the gospel. Okay, so salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ rose from the grave to prove that he is God. Jesus Christ said, all who believe will have eternal life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If anybody ever says to you, oh, you know, we're all going to heaven, we just call God a different name, they're wrong, okay? Salvation belongs to the Lord. There is no other name by which a person will be saved. It's only through Jesus. That's what Acts chapter 4 tells us. So the first thing that belongs to the Lord is salvation. The second thing that belongs to the Lord is glory. God's glory was challenged by Satan and his demons. God's glory is continually challenged today. And here is how that works. Anytime we attribute something to someone else or something else that can only be attributed to God, for instance, creation, okay? We have the created world. If people start saying, oh, it happened by chance, or happened by evolution, happened by this, happened by that, that's trying to steal the glory from God, because God is the absolute and ultimate creator. So salvation belongs to the Lord. Glory belongs to the Lord. Okay, at the time that Jesus' second coming happens, all will see God's glory. None will or can challenge it at that point. Okay, this is it. Like, this is God's glory beheld on the earth. Finally, power. All of God's power is displayed before the entire world. Remember, tribulation time, 7 years of tribulation, worldwide. This is a worldwide event. Nobody's going to have to like turn on the news like, what's happening on the other side of the country? Jesus came back. Okay, that's what this is. No, it's worldwide. Okay? So then we move on to verse 2, and it says this. For his judgments, his continuation of this multitude, for his judgments are true and just, for has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The multitude in heaven is reminding everyone, the judgments of God are true and just, meaning the ones judged got what they deserved. Babylon is the spiritual prostitute, and at this point, they praise him, okay? They praise him because he avenged the blood of all who were martyred because they trusted him. Remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, these martyrs cried out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? This is it, okay? This is how long. This is when it actually happens. The time is now. Then we move on to verse 3. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They cry out once more, praise the Lord. And the reason is because judgment is eternal forever and ever. Let me remind you of something. Hell and eternal judgment are taught in the Old Testament. They're taught in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, when he was on earth, taught about hell. We may not like it, but the truth is, this is what the scriptures tell us. Okay? The truth is, this is what the scriptures. I know today some, and I'm going to say it, Christians, okay? I'm going to use it in quotes, Christians and churches try to say that hell and eternal judgment are not real. Well, they are wrong, okay? Dead wrong. And honestly, I feel that anyone who teaches that, I would seriously question the fact that they are actually a Jesus follower. Because if Jesus actually talks about this and Jesus teaches about this and his whole counsel, he is the word, his whole counsel teaches on it, and we say, nope, I don't like it. It doesn't sound too nice, okay? We can't do that. We can't just take what we feel like. We have to look at God's word in its entirety and what it teaches and deal with the things that might make us uncomfortable. But if you are a Jesus follower, you believe what Jesus actually teaches. Forever and ever. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, in verse 4, it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Now we have this other group praising the Lord. Some of you might remember in our study, the 24 elders represent the church that was raptured. The four living creatures represent all creation, land, sea, beast, flying creatures, and all the creatures. Okay, this is so basically there's this resounding praise. They say amen, which means let it be done or it is true. Again, praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let it be done. This is an amazing day, right? Everybody in heaven is freaking out right now, okay? They're basically saying, this is awesome. Praise the Lord for what is actually happening on this day. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunders, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now we have a voice coming from the throne, okay, which most theologians agree this is an angel, okay, because he's praising God. Praise our God, all his servants who fear him, small and great. This is a time for worship. This is a time for worship. And these servants responded. They are responding with a loud roar like water or thunder. If you ever go see a big waterfall and you hear it or hear loud peals of thunder, praise the Lord. He reigns. Then it goes on and says this, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So there's a lot here. But now we have this wedding announcement, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in wedding customs, the wedding normally would be announced in the name of the bride. Most of you guys who are married here realize that that wedding day had little to do with you, right? Okay? It had everything to do with her. Okay, this wedding's different. Okay, this wedding has everything to do with the groom, which is Jesus. Okay, the Lamb Jesus is the center of attention. The bride of the Lamb is the church that was raptured. The second half of verse 7 into verse 8, we see the bride's clothes are fine linen, bright and pure, which represent the righteous deeds of the saints. We're going to look at this a little bit. But there are two statements about the bride's righteousness. It says the bride made herself ready, and it also says it was granted her to clothe herself. So the bride made herself ready, but it was granted her to clothe herself. So the idea here is the bride's clothing represents the church's righteous deeds, but the only way that believers can do righteous deeds is if we have the righteousness of Christ. So basically, we act on the righteousness that we were given. It's impossible to do righteous deeds unless we have the righteous character of Jesus. The church does because we have received the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. We have been made righteous. Remember, I talked about this in our last series, right? We were imputed righteous. God took his sinfulness, or our sinfulness, excuse me, and put it on Christ and gave us his righteousness. So we can't perform righteous acts unless we are made righteous. In Isaiah, it talks about that. Remember, the righteous deeds that people do are like filthy rags apart from Christ. So Charles Ryrie states on this that there is a delicate balance here between the sovereignty or control of God and the responsibility of people. We are rewarded for taking responsibility to act on the righteousness we have in Christ. We cannot be righteous on our own. Okay? But we have a responsibility to act in righteousness. And we are rewarded for that eternally. We're going to get into that in the next coming weeks. So we move on. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So now we have this wedding feast. And the wedding feast actually celebrates Christ and his church. So if you're reading this, the logical question is, well, who are the guests? Okay? If the wedding feast is between the groom, Christ, and the bride, the church, us, who are the guests? Well, that's a great question. And it seems to me like the guests are the Old Testament saints, meaning the true believers from the Old Testament before Christ, and the martyred believers during the tribulation period, those that believe during the tribulation period as well. So essentially, all believers of all time are at this feast. Okay, we just have kind of maybe different seats, in a sense, at this banquet. Now, something else I want to note, because what I believe and what I've been teaching you, and I might have not have said this 25 weeks ago, okay, because I didn't want people to be like, well, I don't agree with that. I wanted to teach you this so then you see how systematic what we believe or what I believe is. We believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial end times viewpoint, meaning this. This is before we're raptured, before the tribulation and before the millennium, okay? So that's what I've been teaching you. But I want to kind of help you to see what this wedding feast, and there's a couple of interesting parallels to the way that ancient customs and weddings had. So there were three stages. The first stage in a wedding commitment was the payment or dowry type stage, okay? So this is where the groom's parents would settle with the bride's parents on a suitable payment for the bride, when the bride and groom were still children. Now, I know some of you are like, this is weird. Like, we don't do stuff like that. We don't, okay? But in ancient customs, they did. The dad and mom would get together with the groom and be like, there's a good family. There's a good girl for you. Okay, we're going to go and see what's going on. And we're going to make a little deal. And we're going to come up with a payment for that bride. Now, the second stage was when the bride and groom were old enough to marry, the groom and his family would go and get the bride and welcome the bride into the parents' house. The parents' house. Now, the third stage was the wedding celebration and the feast. Everybody celebrating. And it was a celebration. It was days on end of celebration. These two families were joining together, but this couple was joining together. Now check out this parallel, and you're probably already making this in your mind. The first stage, the groom, Christ, offers a suitable payment for the bride. Anybody guess what that was? The cross. The suitable payment for us. Christ laid down his life. Stage one, the cross of Christ. The groom comes for his bride with this rapture, okay? Stage two, the groom and his family, the groom and the father, go and welcome the bride, the church, into the parents' house or the father's house. So stage two is the rapture. Now, stage three, the wedding feast. This symbolizes the completion of God's plan of salvation for all people. Of God's plan. So now, this is what we're seeing here in Revelation 19, this wedding feast. So John sees all this, and he's overwhelmed. Then I fell down at his feet, talking about the angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John is so overwhelmed, he falls down, worships the angel. Angel corrects him. Don't worship me. I am a servant like you. Okay, we don't worship angels. Worship belongs to the Lord and him only. Now, this should be a reminder to believers of all time. We don't worship angels. We don't worship saints. We don't worship anything except for the Lord. We don't bow down to little statues or anything like that. We worship the Lord. I know some Christian traditions have tried to teach this. Oh, prayers to this saint or prayers to that, or worship this or worship that. Let me just tell you, none of that is in the Bible, okay? Study the scriptures. That's what we follow. The word of God is true. Now, the final line says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It means the study of prophecy witnesses and all points to Jesus. So when you go to the Old Testament, you study the prophecies there. It's all pointing to Jesus. The study of the New Testament, all pointing to Jesus. We understand and accept the plan of God. Now, this next verse is what we've all been waiting for. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yes, this is the second coming of Jesus, okay? Nobody's clapping, come on. This is the second coming of Jesus. If this happened in this generation, all the young people would be like, let's go, right? So this is what we're waiting for to happen. This is, and we're going to be there, okay? We're going to be on the other side of it. We're going to get to that. Jesus is not riding on a donkey like the triumphal entry. He's riding on a white horse as a conquering king. Heaven opens. Last time heaven opened, rapture the church, let us in. This time heaven opens, Jesus comes to reign. Remember, these two events, the rapture of the church and Jesus' second coming, they can't be confused. At the rapture of the church, Christ appears, raptures the church. He doesn't come back to the earth at that point. He doesn't set his foot on the ground yet. Then he rides this white horse. This is his actual second coming. John Wolford, one of the commentaries that I've been using, states this on this point. He says, even a casual study of the scriptures should make evident the remarkable contrast between the event of the rapture of the church. At the rapture, Christ meets his own in the air, and there is no evidence of immediate judgment upon the earth. By contrast, Christ here is coming to the earth with a specific purpose of bringing divine judgment and establishing his righteous rule. Part of the reason why I believe pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture is end times is Christ is not ruling right now. It's pretty evident, okay? And if he is ruling right now, he's not doing a great job, okay? Because the world is in turmoil. So I don't believe in a God who doesn't do a great job. I believe in a God who does a perfect job, and he will do a perfect job. So some other supporting scriptures are in Zechariah, which is in the Old Testament, 14:3-4, in which we see a prophecy. According to Zechariah, when Christ returns, he will come to the Mount of Olives, the place in which he ascended from. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was like, okay, he ascends, and the angel comes and says, why are you guys looking? You know, he ascended into heaven. But guess what? He's coming right back. He's coming back. In Matthew 24, which we're going to talk a little bit about next week, 27-31, reference some of these things. But now let's take a little bit of a closer look. He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So faithful, as stated in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Firstborn of the dead is talking about Jesus' resurrection. But he's the faithful one. As believers, we need to always remember that God is faithful to his promises. What we have in the scriptures, God is faithful to those promises. God's not sitting up there like, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder what Russia's going to do. I wonder how they're going to respond. We got to change the plan. No, there is no change in plans. God is faithful. Exactly what the book says is exactly what is going to come to pass. Because God is faithful to his word. He's not only faithful to his word, he's actually faithful to his people. He is the groom that's faithful to the bride. He is the one that's faithful to us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're dealing with, God is faithful. True, as is stated in Revelation 3:7, it says, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Remember, Jesus doesn't only speak truth, like truly, truly I say to you. Jesus is the truth. He doesn't only speak truth, he actually is the truth. I don't fully understand how that works out, right? I can't wrap my finite brain around that, but he is the truth. The war Jesus makes is based on his righteous judgment. Satan and his demons and all who reject Jesus need to be defeated and done away with once and for all. They need the just punishment and judgment, and now is the time. So then it goes on. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So Revelation 1:14 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Revelation 2:18 also says the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. This speaks of his righteousness and his pure judgment on sin and the fact that he sees and understands every deed that people do. It might be a scary picture of some, like eyes of fire, but the truth of the matter is it's actually a comforting picture to know that God knows all, sees all, judges all, and is pure in his judgment. Many diadems, as I said, they're crowns. These signify his majesty and ultimate control over everything. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant and rule Israel as well. The name that no one knows. Do you know what most theologians think about that? No one knows, okay? No one knows what that name is, okay? Nobody's going to take a stab at it. No one knows. That's what it says. His robe is dipped in blood. Now, this representation can be twofold. And the first is found in Isaiah 63:2-3. It says this: "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." So the first is the blood-dipped robe can represent the blood of the carnage of judgment that Christ alone will judge. More than likely, I would agree more with the second, and that it represents the fact that Jesus himself shed his blood for our sins, and that blood-dipped robe is a constant reminder of what our salvation costs our Savior. So when Jesus is on that horse with that pure robe and the corner of its blood dip, it's a reminder of what Jesus paid for us. He's called the Word of God. You probably remember in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fast forward to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." It's Jesus. He is the Word. He encompasses. God created through his Word. Now this passage talks about us. Yep, guess what? If you're a believer and you are raptured, you are part of the church. You are with Jesus. Check this out. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This may not be limited to just the church. It could be the holy angels as well. It could be the martyred saints as well. But check out our clothes and our transportation. Young people would say our fit and our ride, right? Okay. Check this out. We're wearing white and we're on white horses, fine linen, pure and white. This represents the righteousness we have in Christ. We are riding on white horses into battle and dressed in white, which means to me or would suggest that we don't engage in battle. Because if you're a general and you're picking out uniforms for your warriors, are you going to put them in white? I don't think so, because they're going to get a little dirty, okay? We don't get dirty, okay? We don't get dirty, because guess what? The next verse tells us how the battle goes. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." Now, this is not saying that Jesus has a sword for a tongue. What it is it's telling us that the instrument of justice is the spoken word of God. By his word, they are judged and destroyed. Now, think about this. By God's word, he created everything. Do you think his word's powerful enough to destroy the enemy? Of course it is, okay? So this battle, I mean, we're just kind of along for the ride. We're like, yep, there we go, let's go. All judgment and all justice will take effect at this point. He will rule them with a rod of iron. The ultimate authority, as in Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 2:27. Treading the winepress is a term used to describe what happens to those that come against the Lord. They face judgment and wrath. And then our final verse that we'll study today is this: "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." On his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The reigning King Jesus will be here on earth. Think about this scene. I hope you're excited about this scene. We're going to be at this scene. We're going to be riding behind Christ at this scene. Next week, we're going to see what this reign looks like. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful, Lord, for this very encouraging chapter in your word, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that you do in fact reign. By the word, you reign. You are just, you are true, you are holy. You are the one. You are the one that brought us salvation. All power and glory and salvation belong to you. We're so thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that as we leave here today and as we go about our days and our weeks, I pray, Lord, that we're constantly reminded that we belong to you, that you are our God, and you are the one who reigns. So I'm thankful for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.